for leading our singing this morning. And a number of other people have come to the service, which increases our attendance, and I appreciate that very much. For our visitors, we are engaged in these Sunday mornings for a while on a theme that I call refreshing ourselves by the familiar. That means that we will be studying passages of Scripture that are familiar to us, that more than likely we will turn to in our minds whenever we face various situations in life. We have been studying the Scriptures that I have chosen for various reasons, because they are familiar to me and I find them very helpful to me personally. Today we're going to be reading the first Psalm. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the first Psalm, that will be our reading in just a moment. This week I was reading some articles about the late Alex Trebek, the famous host of Jeopardy. And he was quoted as saying something that I thought, well, this is very good. And it is in line with what we have often taught in the church. Alex Trebek said, "Don't tell me what you believe. I'll observe how you behave and then make my own determination." And I thought that was pretty good. You know, people profess, as Jesus said, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Don't tell me what you believe. Let me observe your life and I'll draw my own conclusions, because faith does cause us to behave in the way that we should. And whatever we believe in deeply, that will motivate our lives. Jesus one time said, "Your fruit, by their fruit you will know them." And that goes in the same line of that thought. The first psalm, I guess this is the earliest psalm that I remember memorizing as a youth. And so if you don't mind, although this is unusual for me, I'm going to use the King James Version of it because I've never forgotten the King James Version. But if you're reading in the NIV, you will be able to follow along quite well. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." This is an appropriate psalm to begin the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is actually a composition of five books. If you'll read through the book of Psalms sometimes, you will find in the margin or perhaps in the page itself, book one of the book of Psalms, and later will be book two and book three and book four and book five. Psalms is a very large book in the Old Testament. And it is composed of many different authors. We usually say David's Psalms, but they were not all written by David. In fact, one goes back as old as Moses. And the 90th Psalm is a psalm written by Moses. And there are others who contributed to this great book. It is thought that the book of Psalms was finally brought together, and the various psalms that they were using in the synagogues brought together in one place, in one volume, by Ezra. Ezra was the great scribe. Ezra and Nehemiah were in the inspiring leaders after the people of Israel or Judah had been had returned from Babylonian captivity. So Ezra, in selecting the Psalms, selected this to be the very first Psalm. And it certainly, I think, is appropriate to open this great collection of thoughts and devotions to God, because it speaks of two different ways. And implicit in that are the choices that we make. When I was in school, we had a teacher of literature that impressed upon all of us some of the great poems by American writers. I don't know if they still do that or not. I hope so. But especially were we driven to read the poems of Robert Frost, who was one of the great American poets of another century. And the one that most influenced me as a young person and has stayed in my mind, and perhaps some of the wording will be familiar to you, is Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. I thought of this poem as I looked at this psalm and thought, well, there are two different ways in which a person can travel life, and they're set out in the Psalms. And one has to choose. And the idea of choosing the way that you go brought to mind this poem. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then I took the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for the path that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I should be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I thought about this poem and read it several times this week, and I saw something that it did not dawn on me before. You know, I always thought it was the poem extolling the virtue of choosing that which was less traveled by. And I suppose there is that emphasis. But he didn't entitle the poem The Road Taken. He entitled it The Road Not Taken, as if he was thinking back, what would his life be like if he had chosen the other path? And the quandary that he faced, which many of us face at different junctures of our life, in which there are two or more different ways in which we can choose to travel. But the one thing is for certain, being one traveler, we cannot travel them all. We have to choose. And that's really what the Psalm, first Psalm, is about, is choosing to walk in the counsel of God rather than in the counsel of the wicked. In this poem, The Road Less Traveled, the human quality of choice is emphasized. That's indeed what makes us to be really humans, is we can make rational choices, or we can make emotional choices as well. But one thing is for certain, if we choose one on whatever basis, then the other is excluded. There is no explicit call in the first Psalm for us to choose which path. But certainly the Psalm beckons us to follow one path. Largely, we are the product of the roads that we have chosen. And that should make us know how important choice is. And we always think, as Robert Frost suggested, oh, I can redo this choice. I can go back sometime and go the other path. But in reality, that's not usual and not possible. At the beginning of this school year, I picked up on my legal assistant's concern as a parent whose youngest child is now going into the ninth grade, which is in senior high now. And it's a new school and a new building. And I was listening to her concerns as a parent, and she expressed this concern, not about the teachers, not about the curriculum. She says, I hope my daughter doesn't run with the wrong crowd because they'll all be strangers. Running with the wrong crowd might be the parent's greatest concern, because we reflect after a while what that crowd does and what that crowd believes. And so the psalmist, in three different ways, tells us not to run with the wrong crowd. He says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the way of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We can almost see those movements, can't we, in our minds? He walks, he stands, he sits. And this is the one path that he tells us not to take. One of the interesting things about the word blessed in this psalm is it's in the plural, not singular. Well, why would it be in the plural and not singular, blessed? Well, there are two possible reasons that they use the plural in Hebrew when sometimes we would use only the singular. Sometimes it suggests manifold or many, and you might read this to say many are the blessings of the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. The other use of that grammatical choice of using the plural instead of the singular is to emphasize the intensity of the word. How blessed, we might say, is the person. And that's the first thing that I noted in this psalm, that the blessed is in the plural. And I don't know whether it's the intensity of it or it is to speak of the many different blessings that we have, but nonetheless, it's impressive to me to think of it in either way. In the first verse, he talks to us about important choices. It is a choice of those from whom we will seek advice. It speaks of those with whom we will choose to spend our time. And it speaks to us of the attitude that we will have toward things spiritual or sacred. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, people need advice, they need counselors. We're all going through this one time, one day at a time, and we've never been through today before. And so we oftentimes stand in need of good counsel. There is good counsel and there is ungodly counsel. And I thought how we must pay attention to that. Sometimes people are guided by ungodly counsel, and by that I mean counselors who have no appreciation of the spiritual. We are very fortunate here at Broadway to have Larry Smith, who has studied academically and practically the field of Christian counseling. I've often thought that the typical preacher is not necessarily a good counselor. Counselor has to have certain attributes that maybe the average preacher does not have. And so I'm so glad that we have Larry here, who has trained himself and who has a world of experience of counseling with people from a Christian perspective. I hope that if you ever are standing in need of counseling, you'll seek his advice and call him. Perhaps you might know somebody else that lives close to you or works with you who needs to be counseled, who's seeking counsel. Well, it would be a mistake for them to go to somebody whose counsel is based on there being no God. And we ought to be thankful for Christian counselors. And so the psalmist recognized there is ungodly counsel. When we read books on counseling or read advice columns, we must bear in mind that not all these people share our fundamental beliefs. And it is necessary for us to find counselors who understand us. Otherwise, what we will have will be counselors who will try to undo and make us not believe in what we believe. That's the problem with going to ungodly counsel. We need Christian counselors in literature. And we need to beware of those counselors who do not share our fundamental beliefs. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners." I interpret that as saying the people with whom we spend our time. I don't know how many of my clients, in looking at maybe either the mischief or the serious crimes they became involved in, it all started when they were hanging out. That's the word. Hanging out, just standing around. In a group, and suddenly somebody comes up with this brilliant idea of stealing something or hurting somebody, and you're just standing there, and so they go with that group. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." That is just one of the truest statements ever made. And one ought to choose carefully those with whom he or she spends most of their time. Loitering is a dangerous practice, especially if you're loitering with someone who's bent on mischief. Our attitude toward the sacred and the good. Most commentators see, and I understand it, a progression here. The counsel of the ungodly leads to now associate mainly with people who don't have faith, who aren't living by faith. And then there's the seat of the scoffer. One translation gives scoffer, one translation gives scorning. And that's an important phrase too, because after a while you become the critic of the sacred. If you lose your faith, you become critic of it and scoff at many of the things that we've been taught in terms of right and wrong and what the Christian faith is. The cynic oftentimes appears intellectual, but his disdainful and irreverent attitude toward that which is sacred is deadly to us. The truth of the matter is, a cynical person cannot find a blessed state of being. Have you ever really known a happy cynic? Somebody who doesn't have regard for anything beautiful, aesthetic, or sacred. If you did, you found an unhappy person. Cynicism just bleeds your soul. And so the psalmist said, the person who is intensely blessed or has many blessings is the person who wisely does not walk and does not stand and does not sit with those who are scornful of God. The second path is delineated by simply this statement: blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. If you notice in this first path, we're warned against that path by a series of negatives. Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit. And people say, well, that's a negative religion, that's a negative view. But the wisest counsel oftentimes comes in terms of negative statements. How many of the Ten Commandments are expressed in the negative? Thou shalt not. One time I was doing some study on the Ten Commandments, and there was an article in Psychology Today magazine, which is kind of a generally read magazine in the deal of psychology, and that writer had decided that the Ten Commandments were all worded wrongly. That it was wrong to say, don't steal, because it just makes you want to steal, and don't murder because it creates anger, and don't do this. And so she was proposing a new and better way of stating the Ten Commandments in a positive fashion, as if God didn't know how to state it in a better way than what he stated it. The negatives, don't do this, are sometimes powerful helps to us. Just don't do it, is what God often says. But now, whose delight is in the law of the Lord? C.S. Lewis, who influenced many of us in his writings, when he was writing on the Psalms, said he had a problem with this first statement. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord? He said, how can you delight in law? You might like the law, you might appreciate the law, you might be thankful that people are abiding by the law, but delight, I mean, delight carries the idea of bringing the emotion of gladness. And so he at first wondered, what does this mean, whose delight is in the law of the Lord? And I can tell you, after 40 plus years of reading the law almost every week, it's hard to find a real where you just get ecstatic over it and happy over it and thankful. You might be grateful that you have the information, but delight in the law is a word, is a strange way of wording it. Well, maybe it is in what he says in the next line about how one finds the law a source of delight. He says, who meditates on it? And the law, of course, stands for the entire Word of God, not simply the do's and the don'ts, but includes the biographies of all these men and women who have had relationships with God, and God has worked in their lives, and all the promises that the Scriptures give to us about our lives. And so the law is broader maybe than what some people think of law, of something that says you must do or you must not do. But anyway, I thought also, you know, if you meditate on something afield long enough that you're interested in, you can find delight in it when somebody else might not. Not everything delights us. I attended a celebration for Dr. Brown. What did I say his first name was? Dale Brown. Dale and his wife have visited with us from Wharton. He's a PhD and was being honored, and I attended the honor. And when he got up to speak, I mean, he got most excited. He is a PhD in biology and chemistry. And his face lit up And he became animated as he described the thrill of looking in a microscope. And I thought, everybody to their own. I might be forced to look at in a microscope at something and see something that is not present with our eyes. But he was ecstatic. And I guess that's why he went into that field and was so successful. And maybe that is with all of us. What delights one person doesn't delight another. But a Christian finds his delight in Scripture. The meditation, that means more than simply reading it. It means you think about it. It means your imagination goes to work as you read these stories and create in your own mind what is happening, what it's like. Meditation is something much greater than reading. You know, I really think if and when I ever retire as a lawyer, I'll never read another law case. And I read them all the time, and I have to read them. But I cannot see myself just sitting on the porch, pulling out a law book, reading some case from the Supreme Court. I doubt if I will ever do that, because you don't get delight out of that. But I find myself really enjoying the Scripture. And every Saturday night, I sit on the porch on the second floor, and I read over my scriptures that I'm going to use in the lesson, and I read the Bible, and I just think about it, and I enjoy that. And I'll do that, Lord willing, till the day that I die. I cannot ever see myself not delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating it day and night. That's just what a blessing. That's one way of life that we choose. And that delight is what shapes us in our thoughts and in our attitudes and in our acts. You know, the Apostle Paul says that the sinful mind, the ungodly mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's Romans 8 and verse 7. As a result of the new birth and inward regeneration, a person changes from that attitude toward Scripture to where it becomes a real delight, and he reads it. And they do not rebel against its demands. Their whole being endorses and approves of whatever demands those are. I'm going to give you a clue. Those of you who do crossword puzzles, I'm sure some of you do, because we're told to do those to keep our brains active while we get older. And every once in a while, either across or down, it will say, what is the second or maybe third letter in the Hebrew alphabet? Now, I doubt if any of us have ever studied Hebrew. We are familiar with the Greek alphabet because some of us studied it, and others of us just mark hurricanes by the Greek alphabet. But the Hebrew alphabet sometimes throws us. Well, I'll tell you, you have a ready answer in your Bible. The 119th Psalm, the longest psalm in the Old Testament, is divided into the 22 parts. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and it begins with the first letter, second letter, and three letters. There are 8 stanzas under each letter. And so if you want to know what the 15th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is, just get your Bible and go through the book of Psalms to 119, and you can find it there. All 22 are there as they in order in the 119th Psalm. Now, that's worth coming to church for. The 119th Psalm is really a psalm about God's word and God's law. Remember this part in the second, Beth. Beth is the second letter, by the way. It's often in the Hebrew used in the crosswords. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. And then under the third letter of the alphabet, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Under another letter in the alphabet, under number four, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Sometimes people think that if you follow God, you're almost aren't a free person anymore. But this says, if I run in the path of your commands, it is because I have, because you have set my heart free. The 119th Psalm has this statement. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. And so the path that he urges us to go is the path that delights in the law of the Lord. Rather than thinking of rewards and punishments, let's think of the results of each path. He says the person who walks in the path of the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water. A symbol of a tree suggests strength and purpose. And it being planted shows its purpose. And being planted by streams of water means that it will always have a source of its needs in nourishment. And it will produce fruit, he says. And this tree, the leaf on this tree, does not wither. What a wonderful imagery this is. You know, there are so many promises of God in Scripture that are important to us. But one of the promises that I rely on and take great comfort in is this statement: though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That there is the fruit in our lives and the leaf does not wither, because he promises to give us life, and he gives it through his word for as long as we live. Now the chaff is like the person who spends his life walking in the counsel of the ungodly and standing with sinners and sits as a scoffer. What's he like? He's like the chaff. The chaff has no beauty. The chaff has no strength. The chaff is worthless. And that's the difference between the two lives. One like a tree, planted by streams of water that produces fruit and doesn't wither. And the other like the chaff that the wind blows away. Verse 6 says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Did you know that the earliest Christians, when they weren't talking in terms of the church, they described the group of disciples that followed Jesus in these words, the way. Four times in the book of Acts, which is the earliest history of Christianity, written, four times the church is described and the disciples are described as members of the way. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And Jesus described himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I find it important at times to remind myself, I am of the way. And that means I don't follow the counsel of the ungodly, or stand with sinners, or sit in the seat of a scornful person. I'm like a tree planted by streams of water that always produces fruit and whose leaf does not wither. That gives us some hope, doesn't it? And it's a familiar psalm, the first psalm. But I thought it refreshes me, and I hope it refreshed you today. While we stand to sing two verses of this invitation song, we invite you to come to the front if you need to confess your faith, or if we can have prayer with you while we stand.
Alan, thank you for that very powerful message. One thing I wanted to reiterate, something Alan said, was about choices. We all face with choices. And one way to look at choices from a biblical perspective is, how will this please God? And the consequences of the choices are more important than the choices we make. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer about consequences of the choices. Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne of grace. We say, Heavenly Father, thank you for the capacity for us to make choices, to choose you, Heavenly Father, to choose your way, to choose those things that you have laid before us in Holy Writ, through messengers and through song. Heavenly Father, help us to make those choices so by thinking of the consequences of the choices, because there will always be consequences, whether good or bad. And Heavenly Father, we know that we can align good consequences with your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we're wise enough, that we're bold enough, Heavenly Father, to follow your word and follow the consequences, which will bring fruit to all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.